Good morning. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to you. My name is Michael, and I'm the discipleship pastor here. Scott, our senior pastor, is off with his family to Philadelphia to our Great Commission Collective Family Retreat. So they'll be having fun there. And our church is part, in case you didn't know, our church is part of the Great Commission Collective, part of a family of about 150 churches across 22 countries, currently training about 15 church planters. We love our partners, and we are thankful for them. We have a team from Doxa Church, which is great to have you. Give us a wee wave here, just to embarrass you. Yeah, I'm sure you love that. Where's Larry as well? Yeah, there we go. Nice. So please take some time to say hello to them this morning. They'd love to have you. They're from California, so they've brought the weather with them, which is nice. And it gives me a chance as well to plug our Rooted conference, since we're talking about Great Commission Collective. So 25th to 28th September. Registration is live. Do it before the summer, and then you don't forget about it, and it helps us with our planning as well. We're going to have Ross Kearney from Hope Bible Church Niagara. We're going to have Nate Newell from Mission Church Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And we're going to have Marius Mizian from Metanoia Church in Romania. So really looking forward to that. And hopefully that has given you some time, although I didn't ask you to go to the book of Jude, did I? So you've got no time. Well, so if you go right to the back of your Bible, you got Revelation, and then the next page is Jude. And it's just one page, so you might miss it. But we're going to do the book of Jude together this morning. So hopefully that's me padding this out a little bit and allows you to find the book of Jude. It should be on the screen as well. And the letter of Jude speaks to us at our place in history. We live at a specific time in history before Christ's first coming and second coming. We live between the cross and the empty tomb, and then the eternal judgment and the new creation. We live at this specific time in history, and this small book, this small letter from Jude, speaks to us in our moment now. So let me now read, and then I'll pray, and then we'll look at this together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all they that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Four ungodlies there, right? These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is those who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, heating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let me pray well. Father, what richness there is to be found in your word. There's so much to think about here, so much to see about how we live as your people awaiting your return. I pray that you would just speak to us now, that your word would have its way, that your word would be the loudest voice in our minds and our hearts this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot there, right? Introductions matter. So often we just skim past them, we just assume that's how everyone starts a letter, and we just gloss over it to get to the good stuff. Well, in Jude's greeting, he tells us that he is a servant of Jesus and the brother of James. Now, this James is the half-brother of Jesus, so I hope you're tracking with that, because this means that Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus. But Jude just says, servant of Jesus. Jude doesn't play the I'm related to Jesus card. He doesn't look to make himself more important. He describes himself as a servant. He's allowing no confusion that God's word is the sole authority. It's not the family bloodline. And it also shows his humility and the reverence he has for his Savior and half-brother, Jesus. Brothers, eh? I love my brother, but we are very different. I love my brother, and I'm sure he loves me. But it was, and sometimes is, kind of hard to tell. For those of you who know me well, would you have liked me as a brother growing up? The jury's out a wee bit, right? Well, I love my brother, but what I found funny, he found annoying. What I found endearing, he found annoying. What I found entertaining, he found annoying. What I found great ways to show my affection to him, he found annoying. What I found great games to play, he found annoying. And I get it, brothers are funny. All brothers are kind of funny in how we relate to one another. Love and affection, it just hits different for brothers, right? And so I wonder if it was you, what you would have to do to convince your brothers, remember, not just one brother, to convince two brothers, what you would have to do to convince both your brothers that you are the Messiah, God in the flesh, Savior of the world. Heal the sick? Maybe. Cast out demons? Maybe. Show authority over storms and nature? Maybe. Fulfill prophecy after prophecy that the Jewish nation have been waiting for? Maybe. But more than that, I think you probably need to predict your death and resurrection and then actually die and actually rise again. That might do it. But Jesus' brothers were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, was the Messiah, was God made flesh. More than that, they were willing to give their whole lives and to die agonizing deaths to proclaim and spread that truth. So introductions matter. We're going to keep going. So our title this morning is Contend for the Faith. And we're going to look at four things this morning. We're going to look at how we enjoy our wonderful salvation, how we are warned of the consequences of rejecting Jesus as Lord, how we are watchful for those who would deny Jesus as Lord, and then how we are kept by God for an eternity with God. So we're to contend for the faith, and we look at how we enjoy our wonderful salvation. And these first verses, we can see we are called, we are deeply loved, and we are kept. Jude is impressing on us by repetition, that God's people are beloved, loved by God, his special possession. He says it four times across the letter. We are objects of his affection. Not because of anything good in us, but because of the love of the Father in sending the Son to save us, and because of the work that the Son has accomplished that has made us his, And that work then holds us for eternity. Introductions matter. God's people are called by God. God's people are deeply loved by God. God's people are kept and guarded by God. And then next we see mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, not getting what we deserve, not being given the punishment that our sin deserves, but instead that punishment falls on Jesus. It's mercy and then peace, reconciliation with God. As the people of God, Jesus has brought us near. We are taken from being enemies and made into family. God's wrath satisfied on the cross, and we are given peace with God. And then love, well, we've just thought about this. God set his affection on his people from before the foundation of the world. God's love meant that redemption was always the plan. God so loved the world that his son gave his life because he loves us. And Jude is saying to every Christian, these things are for you. This is all for you. Don't forget that. I pray that you would know and you would increase in these realities. These are things that we already have, but we are not content to stay still. Jude is telling us that these are things we can wade deeper into. These are things that we already possess in Christ and are things that he prays that would increase in our lives as we continually look to Christ. So short first point this morning. We enjoy a wonderful salvation. And next we are warned of the consequences of rejecting Jesus our Lord. So let's just look down at verse 3 and 4 again together. It says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept on unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master, Jesus Christ. Jude wants to say, what a wonderful salvation we enjoy together. We have been redeemed through our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a joy there is in knowing him. What a joy there is in following him together. And Jude says, what I want to do is rejoice in and celebrate the gospel. What I want to do is dwell on and thank God for our salvation. What I want to do is worship Jesus together to offer up praise and thanksgiving for our common transformation in and through Jesus Christ. I want to do that. But I can't. Jude wants to write, to encourage, and build up and rejoice in the Lord. And that's always our first aim. But when we see that the true gospel is in danger of being perverted and the people are in danger of being hurt and led astray, then Jude has no option but to speak. And so Jude in this letter quickly moves from enjoying and rejoicing in salvation to contending for the faith. And he calls his readers to contend for the faith as well. The language Jude uses is strong. This is not just a suggestion. This is a call to action. The role of being alert and being aware and being ready to defend against the dangers of false teaching. And this is the role of every faithful Christian. It's not just for pastors and elders and leaders. For every faithful Christian. And to quote Sinclair Ferguson, what we see across the New Testament is that the early church seems to actually fear persecution far less than it fears false teaching. The early church was more concerned with guarding the truth than they were guarding their own lives. We don't know what church it is that Jude is writing to. The passage doesn't tell us, and I'm not going to make any sort of guess. But the message stands for today, to contend for the faith. Not faith in general, but this faith in particular. The Greek word used suggests that sound, healthy doctrine and belief is like a strong hull on a ship, meaning that false teaching starts to create cracks and leaks, and we all know what happens when a ship without a secure watertight hull is going down. It's going to end up sinking. It needs protecting and defending. So let's look at what's happening to this church that Jude is writing to. It says that these people crept in unnoticed. Now, if someone came up on Sunday morning and they came to the front and they grabbed the microphone and like, see all that gospel stuff? Rubbish. Jesus died for us? No, he didn't. He. Forget about Jesus. I think, number one, they would probably have been rugby tackled at some point. Number two, we would know that they are a false teacher. We would know they are dangerous and we would know they are not worth listening to. But that's not what usually happens in churches. And that's not what happened here. They crept in unnoticed. So they have been accepted into the church family. They identify as believers, and the church would see them as such. And yet they deny Jesus is Lord. They are unregenerate, destined for hell. They're more interested in their passions than listening to their master. They want cheap grace. They're making a mockery of the high, high price that Jesus paid on the cross to redeem his people. Later in verse 19, it says they are devoid of the Spirit. How does Jude describe them? Well, a few ways in verse 4, he says that they are designated for condemnation, ungodly, pervert grace, and deny Jesus as Master and Lord. So designated for condemnation. God's word is clear on the eternal destination of those who reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. Being in a McDonald's does not make you a chicken McNugget. Being in KFC does not make you a hot wing. And being in church does not make you a Christian. Ungodly. They don't desire God. They don't live for God. They are living for themselves. And in pervert grace, they are indulging their passions and pretending it's freedom. They look to take advantage of the cross instead of living in light of it. And they are mocking God by how they treat the death of the Son of God. And they deny Jesus as Master and Lord. Reject the lordship of Jesus, reject his supremacy and sufficiency. Again, they are living for themselves. Now, it is worth taking a moment to remind ourselves that the grace of God is scandalous. If we think we have in any way merited God's grace, if we think we have in any way merited the atoning sacrifice of Jesus in our place for our sin, if we think that we deserve his sustaining power at work in our lives, then we have forgotten what grace is. The grace of God is a beautiful gift, but it's not to be trampled on. Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord cannot be separated out. When you trust Jesus, you trust in Jesus for every area of your life. Genuine saving faith leads to increased submission. Genuine saving faith leads to increased obedience. Genuine saving faith leads increasingly to a changed life. There is real danger in claiming Jesus' salvation without living for him as Lord. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that discernment isn't just about knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's about knowing the difference between right and almost right. This is how so much false teaching has crept in unnoticed across history and in some of our churches today. We need God's word to guide us. We need God's grace to save and sustain us. God's word is our authority. We can't say that we love and submit to Jesus if we're not willing to love and submit to his word. If the word of God about Jesus is not true, then we have no basis for knowing Jesus. We know and trust that the Bible is God's word, and so we trust and believe it and live by it, even as we sometimes struggle to fully understand it. I mean, you read Jude right with me. But it becomes our life's work. We need God's word to guide us, and we need God's grace. Without Christ as our master, we turn to live to our own selfish desires and passions. And ultimately, we are destined for condemnation. Leading a life that denies the lordship of Jesus will lead to an eternity of separation from him. We may like the idea of Jesus. We may believe he existed. We may even believe he died and rose again. But if Jesus is not our savior, if he is not our master, look at the end of verse 4, it says the false teachers deny our master and Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not our master, we are not his. If he is not our Lord, we are not his. The gospel is an event that requires a response. And the only response that will eternally keep us is a response of submission. We fight to know the difference between right and almost right. We contend for the faith. And now in the next few verses, Jude moves on to use a number of examples of God's judgment in Christ, and not just examples, but reminders. You see at the start of verse 5 again, he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. He speaks of Egypt, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, going with Balaam, right? Sons of Korah. We can see from these examples across Scripture that Jude uses that rebellion against God can happen in every walk of life. Cain, he worked the land. Balaam was a wandering prophet. Korah was a leader. But they all wanted what God had given someone else. They all thought they deserved more than God's design for their life. They were slaves to their desires, and it led to their downfall. We are called not to fight against God and his leading, but instead to submit to God and his leading, to trust his word and his plans for his life. Instead of being slaves to our desires, we're to find joy in the path God has for us and to be faithful to walk in it. Jude isn't just using these as historical examples. They're not just illustrations of what's going on. These are biblical patterns. The rebellion of Pharaoh in Egypt, the murderous Cain consumed with jealousy and anger, the insurrection of the sons of Korah, they are biblical patterns and prophecies of what happens when God's people are attacked and attempted to be led astray. And they also show the results. Pharaoh failed, Cain banished, sons of Korah swallowed by the earth. God wins every time. God wins and the false teachers are destroyed. So move on now to verses 12 and 13 and see more examples and illustrations of the, now it's the kind of fruit you can expect from false teachers. Verse 12 says, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Hidden reefs. Now, a hidden reef you can't really see, but its danger lies just below the surface and will quickly sink a ship that doesn't correct course. It's not being vigilant and aware. Hidden reefs quickly cause destruction. There's also no repentance at love feast. They are happy to commemorate the Lord's Supper together, but with no reflection on the importance of it. No repentance and understanding of their own sin, of their own guilt, pertaining to the murder of the Son of God. They feast without any fear of the Lord. Next, they are shepherds feeding themselves. False teachers don't care about you. They don't care about the people that follow them. They just want what they can take from you. False teachers feed themselves. But the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And they are waterless clouds. They look like they might satisfy the thirsty ground, but they are empty. They flatter to deceive and hold nothing of value. And yet Jesus offers the water of life. He offers living water that quenches and fully satisfies the deepest thirst of our souls. They're also fruitless dead trees. Again, there's no good fruit, no life in them. But we attach ourselves to the true vine and keeping that life-giving connection through which we bear fruit, both through him and for him. Next, they are wild, foaming waves of the sea. They are uncontrolled. They are dangerous. They throw up silt and muck and driftwood and all manner of pollutants. Their darkness and filth will ultimately come to the surface for all to see. We instead come to Jesus for cleansing. We come to Jesus for supernatural peace that can't be taken away by circumstances, that can't be taken away by the tossing of the waves. Lastly, wandering stars. Philippians and Daniel both say that God's people will shine like stars. But not these false teachers. Their dark, gloomy fate has been sealed. Their judgment for their sensuality and falsehood and unrepentance will be sure. In all these examples, Jude is contending for the faith of his hearers. He's showing them the seriousness of the situation. He's calling on us to be vigilant, to be skilled up on how we spot these things. And he's calling us to act swiftly or we might be dragged into the same fate. We will either experience the salvation found in Jesus Christ or we will experience the judgment found in Jesus Christ. Those who deny the lordship of Christ, who don't submit to him and desire to follow him, should expect judgment on the last day. We are warned of the consequences of following these false teachers and rejecting Jesus as Lord. So we enjoy our wonderful salvation. We are warned of the consequences of rejecting Jesus as Lord. Thirdly, we are watchful for those who would deny Jesus as Lord. This letter includes some more prophetic calls to persevere. You may have noticed I didn't mention the Archangel Michael in verse 9 earlier, and now in verse 14 we have the example of Enoch as well. We want to keep the main things the main thing in the short time we have, but please come chat to me about those things later. definitely interested to hear your thoughts. All that, but that to say, like, in this section, Jude draws on some biblical and some extra-biblical literature to give us both a picture of the mark of false teachers and the punishment that awaits false teacher. Jude is using this additional material. This, of course, doesn't mean that Jude is seeing that as scripture or inerrant. Paul also quoted Greek philosophers, and Paul was not saying at that point that it is written. And Jude, likewise, is not saying at all at this point, it is written. Rather, what they're both doing was using writers' writings familiar with the hearers to make their point. Sometimes when we're in the worship team and we're learning a new song and there's a particularly difficult chord, we'll say, oh, that's an expensive chord. You know, like, it's usually in an old hymn, it's all moody and it's, you know, it gets sharps and sevenths and stuff, and like, oh, that's an expensive chord. Well, I've got an expensive word for you this morning to describe what Paul and Jude are doing here, and that expensive word is contextualization. Contextualization, that is taking the unchangeable truths about God and then communicating these truths in a way that helpfully connects with a particular group of people, connects with a particular time and a place. So the message does not change, but the connection points may change. The emphasis may change, the illustrations and examples may change, but it all points to redemptive history in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jude is most likely using these examples because they're a familiar point of reference for his hearers at the time. So that's your expensive word for the day, contextualization. And then in these, moving on, these prophetic calls to persevere, we have Enoch, we have the apostles, and the Trinity used as examples. So according to these Jewish traditions, Enoch, even in this early time, right at the start of history, remember, Enoch was only the seventh generation from Adam. So you had Adam, who had Seth, who had Enosh, who had Kenan, who had Mahalalel, I even practiced that as well, who had Jared, who had Enoch. Seven generations from Adam. And according to Jewish traditions, Enoch was already predicting the serpent crusher, predicting the final coming judgment of the Lord. The word in use here is similar to Daniel 7:10 about the coming Lord of hosts, the coming of the Lord with his angel armies to judge the earth. And so another warning of judgment, another call for the faithful to persevere, to keep the faith, to continue pursuing holiness, to continue to call on the name of the Lord. And then next, the apostles. Jude calls us to remember the witness of the apostles. Now, for us, that pretty much exclusively comes to us in the testimony of God's word. False teaching leads to division. False teaching leads to luring away the vulnerable. False teaching leads to luring away the complacent. We need the testimony of God's word to teach and strengthen and sustain and protect the church. Jude then reminds us of the riches we have in God, the power and provision and protection we have in our triune God. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Looking specifically at the Trinity, the Father is loving and gracious, but condemns and judges the ungodly. The Spirit inspires and empowers our prayers and keeps us pointed towards the love of God. And the Son shows God's glory and purposes both in salvation and in judgment. Jude has true concern for these believers. He wants them to persevere and to be equipped to reject these false teachers. And then moving to verse 22 and 23, he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's that garment stained by the flesh. Jude is talking about our desire to help others pursue holiness, to love them well, while still keeping ourselves guarded and far away from the sin that they are entangled in. What ways do we see those around us comfortable with their sin? In what ways are we in danger of being comfortable with our own sin? In what areas of life are we close to stepping into that quicksand of compromise? Or where might we already be sinking? We can cry out to God. We can confess our sin to God. We can confess our sin to trusted brothers and sisters. And then we can rise and turn from that path. The Great Commission leads us to discipleship. The Great Commission calls us to help people, to help one another, learn about Jesus, to trust Jesus, and to follow Jesus. And so if we are being obedient to God's call on us to make disciples, then there will be times where we are saying to those around us, not that way, not that way, this way. I see you going down this road and it's leading you away from Christ. Come back to God, come back to Jesus. Finally, we are kept by God for an eternity with God. We're kept by God for an eternity with God. In all these attacks, both from without and within, God is unmoved and unchanged. And our faith is sure. Our God is sure. No matter how the gospel is attacked and slandered, God is unmoved and unchanged. No matter how God's goodness and character is questioned, God is unmoved and unchanged. No matter how God's grace is trampled on and treated cheaply, God is unmoved and unchanged. We are kept in the love of God. And we are also called to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God because the love of God keeps us. Now some of the most well-known and most treasured verses in all of Scripture. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. If you are a Christian, God promises to keep you in his love. If you are a Christian, God commands you to keep yourself in his love. God preserves us, holds us, clings to us, and we are called to cling to him. I don't know how you enjoy roller coasters. Some people absolutely want the highest, the tallest, fastest, most loops, most jeopardy, most problems with their inner ears as you get older, right? For others of you, you actually want to avoid the teacups because they're a bit leery. Some roller coasters are kind of like, ah, raise hands and have fun, that's great. Some roller coasters are hold on for dear life. I remember the first time I went on the Oblivion at Alton Towers. I was 14 and I was so scared. It has like a near vertical drop down into a black hole, but also stops you just at the edge before you drop so that you're teetering on the edge, not knowing when you're going to fall into Oblivion. Yes, it's a good name for it. So I've got my big, massive black harness on, and it's holding me, but I'm also gripping that harness for dear life. And in my mind, I think that's kind of the picture that Jude is giving us. The harness is holding us. We trust the harness, but we also grip for dear life onto that harness. It's a helpful picture for me as I've been studying Jude. God is that harness that holds us safe, but we're also called to just grip onto that harness for dear life. My arms are wrapped around the arms that keep me safe. My arms are wrapped around the arms that keep me safe. God keeps us, and we keep ourselves in him. How do we cling to him? How do we keep ourselves wrapped around him? Jude gives us three ways here. He says we build ourselves up in the faith. We grow in our knowledge of him. We grow in our understanding. We increase our reliance on him. We dive into the richness of all that Christ has achieved for us. We hungrily seek out what it means to live for him today. And we learn to rest and rely on what it means to place our eternal hope in him. And as our understanding of God's love for us grows, we should be more and more aware of it, and it'll be more and more fueling our faith. Secondly, we pray in the Holy Spirit. We seek the Lord and we are led by the Spirit as we pray. We seek to pray in a way that the Spirit energizes our prayer, that the Spirit directs our prayer, and that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Again, as our understanding of God's love for us grows, we should be quicker and hungrier to speak to him through prayer. That, I don't know if you sometimes have an inner monologue in your head, but it's like a constant monologue with God. It kind of changes instead of a kind of, woe is me, what's happening with me, but it starts to be, God, we are in this together. Holy Spirit interceding, us living a true relationship. Quicker and hungrier to seek him through prayer, more and more fueled by prayer in our daily life. And then thirdly, we wait expectantly. We live in light of and look forward to the return of the King. We keep ourselves in God's love by remembering how the story ends. We live in anticipation of future deliverance, anticipation of future glory. And this keeps us from being overtaken by the concerns of today, keeps us being overly focused on the temporary. Our lives should be more and more defined by our eternal security and more fueled by living for an eternal reward. Now, in all of the book of Jude, there is a focus on fighting for the foundations of the faith. It's not about going on witch hunts. It's not about heresy hunting. It's not about every single area of belief and potential disagreement. This is about the foundations of the faith. This is about the things of first importance, of Christ's death and resurrection, of Christ's lordship, of our need for his saving grace, and also of his soon return to judge the earth and bring his people into everlasting life. Where these are being questioned, we contend for the faith. We cannot sit back on the sidelines when the church is under attack. We can't idly observe as our friends and family fall into the quicksand of sin, where they may be tossed to and fro by teachers who worship themselves, who worship their own passions, who call into question the lordship and deity and reign and magnificence of Christ. If we are passive, then we are in danger of enemies creeping in unnoticed, creeping into our own lives, creeping into our families' lives, creeping into our church. It's so easy to be passive, to think that someone else will do it, to think that people can see what you see on their own, that they don't need your help. But the work of faithful Christian living requires courage. So many families, so many churches, so many organizations stall, stagnate, fail, fall because of a lack of courage. I pray often that I would have courage to stand, the courage to speak, the courage to act in the interests of Jesus, not my own. Life needs courage because life is hard. You notice that yet? Life is hard. Relationships are hard. Staying faithful in a fairly faithless culture is hard. And one of the greatest tools of the enemy in blunting the power and progress of the church is passive leaders, passive parents, passive friendships, passive people. But we're to fight against this tendency by asking God for a courageous heart, a heart that's willing to contend for the faith, a courageous heart that puts Jesus first no matter the circumstances, where we don't run at the first sign of pressure and we don't compromise at the first hint of trouble. My prayer for every one of you is that your faith will grow, and that as your faith grows, so will your confidence in the Lord and your courage to live for him. On my own, I would so quickly make a mess of this life. I'm so thankful that God has kept me and continues to keep me, and that God, by his grace and his word, promises to keep us by his love. The foundation of all of this is his love for us, not our performance, but because of his love for us. And it's such good news that Jesus Christ chose to die. Jesus Christ chose to die to pay for your sins. Jesus Christ chose to die to free you forever. Jesus Christ powerfully, passionately, and eternally loves his children. We are kept in his love because of the strength and steadfastness of his love. We enjoy a wonderful salvation. We are called, we are deeply loved, and we are kept. We are kept by God for an eternity with God. He keeps us from stumbling. He presents us blameless, and he deserves all the glory. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your saving love. We thank you for your strong grip on us that keeps us close to you. Lord, help us to cling to you. Help us to keep ourselves in your love, to stay in your everlasting arms. Lord, help us wrap our arms around the arms that hold us. Lord, I pray you just remind us again this morning what is of first importance, that we would worship Jesus Christ as our loving Savior, that we would worship Jesus Christ as our reigning Lord. All the glory and majesty and dominion and authority are his forever and ever. Amen.